The seven churches of Revelation have a fourfold application for us. So what that means is 2,000 years ago, there were actually seven churches that Jesus wrote to in what we know today as modern-day Turkey. So there's a local application. There's also an interesting, intriguing, prophetic application where we see general church history laid out before us. If the churches were in any other order, this would not work. It wouldn't be a prophetic view like that. So for instance, with the church of Ephesus, you have what would be called the apostolic church, the beginning of church, you know, from around 33 AD to 100 AD. And then with the church of Smyrna, as we'll talk about, from 100 AD to 313 AD, it's been called the persecuted church age. There's a lot of persecution going on at that time. And so from the death of John the Apostle until the toleration edict by Constantine in 313, there was heavy, heavy persecution against Christians in the Roman world at that time. Another application that we see in the seven letters to the seven churches is we can see characteristics of these churches in churches today, okay, and combinations of them and whatnot. And so that's one of the applications, but probably the greatest application is a personal application for our hearts. What is Jesus saying to me? What is Jesus saying to you? There are heart issues that are addressed in all of these letters. So this is really important for us. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus, our Bibles are open and our ears are open. And Lord, we want our hearts to be open to what you would speak to your church this morning. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher and that we would be challenged and that we would be guided, Lord, just in that process of being more conformed into your image. Lord, speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Of the seven churches, there were two churches that did not receive a correction from Jesus. The church of Smyrna is one, and the church of Philadelphia is the other one. I'll point out as well that of the seven churches, there were two churches that nothing good was said about them. There was nothing for Jesus to compliment them on or note, and that would be the churches of Sardis and Laodicea. And so Jesus writes this letter to the church in Smyrna. Let's talk about a little bit of a background. Today, it's the modern-day city of Izmir. And you can see on the map that Smyrna was a port city, not unlike Ephesus. It's located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. The city of Smyrna had a long history of being loyal to Rome. Too loyal, however. They saw Rome as a spiritual power. They had a temple built for the goddess Roma in 195 BC. And then 230 years later, they petitioned Rome for permission to build another temple for worship of the Roman emperor, which was granted. But on the surface, the city, you could say, was splendid. It'd be an amazing city to tour in and look at. It was a port city, had a lot of commerce, had a dry land trade route, and also it had an interesting reputation. It had the reputation of being the birthplace of Homer. Now, not Homer Simpson, But Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. There's a man named Apollonius of Tyana, and he was an ancient traveler, and he would write about his travelers. So he was kind of like the first travel blogger, so to speak. And he told in his writings that the people took great, great pride in their scenic city. It was considered the premier city and the most beautiful city in Asia at that time, and they even printed that on their currency. The city was famous for science, medicine, majestic buildings, but here's what's rather interesting and applies to us in this letter that Jesus wrote to this city, and this church, actually. Apollonius noted that near a mountaintop, it was crowned with a circle of tremendous buildings and temples around the upper perimeter. And it had, on all these buildings, porticos and pictures and flowers and gold. And so the people looking up at this mountaintop would see it as the crown, so to speak, of their city. That will become important later. The Church of Smyrna was likely planted when Paul was ministering in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. We read in Acts 19:10 that the effect was that the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And keep in mind that this city of Smyrna was only one day's journey from Ephesus. And Jesus introduces himself in this letter, and he says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." I mentioned earlier that this church has been considered the persecuted church, and thus the title that Jesus uses from the vision in chapter 1 is significant. This church was going under radical persecution, and it was about to increase dramatically. And Jesus introduces himself first as the first and the last. Now, by using that title, what does he want that church to know? He wants that church to know that he's eternal and that he rules eternity and that he's totally sufficient. That means that he's not only the first and the last, but everything that is in between is in his purview. It's under his care. He knows all about it. This is a title of God that we saw in chapter 1. There are references to God being the first and the last throughout the scripture, but we find a high concentration of those occurrences in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48. So this church was struggling with tribulation, with trials, persecution. They had limited resources, and Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last." While their trial is difficult in the moment, he's telling them that he rules eternity, and they needed at this time an eternal perspective. And isn't it true that oftentimes when we go through difficulty and pain and trial, that it's very easy to get focused on the temporal circumstances and we end up losing sight of the eternal? Here's an eternal perspective. Jesus existed before time, he rules over time, and he will reign for all time. He's the God of time. And Smyrna needed to hear from Jesus because of what they were experiencing. And Jesus was more than adequate to meet every single need during this time of suffering for this church. His grace is sufficient. And his life, his person, his nature, his character transcends temporal matters. And the church, therefore, in Jesus, they could transcend temporal matters because their life was hidden in Christ. So he introduces himself in that way, the first and the last. And he says, "I am he who was dead and came back to life." So the theme of death and victory are found throughout this letter. Even the name of the church, Smyrna, speaks of death. The word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is a sweet-smelling spice used for embalming dead bodies. Joseph and Nicodemus prepared Jesus' body with myrrh in John 19:39. But also prophetically, the wise men gave of one of the three gifts, myrrh, to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And so Jesus says, I am the one who was dead and came back to life. Who else can say that? Only our Lord. He experienced persecution and he experienced trials to the point of death, but he rose from the grave and he stands victorious even now. So if you think about just the introduction of the letter, this description of Jesus would have been very, very meaningful to the people in the church of Smyrna. They would have connected with this letter right off the bat. Should they face death at the hands of persecutors, they have Jesus standing with them who conquered death. He said this in his earthly ministry, John 11, 25. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You may have heard of the classic work, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you haven't read it, it's definitely worth your time. But in that book, it records that during this time in history, from 100 to 313 AD, 5 million Christians died for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, Jesus could be identified with these believers because of his death, and they would connect with Jesus in that way. He tells them, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I appreciate the fact that Jesus knows what's going on. He knows what's going down. He knows what's going around. He knows all. He's omniscient. And he tells them specifically that he knows what they are going through specifically. And isn't it true that just knowing that someone else cares about us and that somebody else knows what we're going through can provide some measure of comfort? Jesus knows and he cares and he's able to bring help in our time of need. So you can say that he brings hope when all hope seems lost. He brings peace when relief is elusive. He's the anchor for our souls when refuge from the storm is sought, and he's a very present help in time of need. I really appreciate Psalm 46:1. This is out of the New Living Translation. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. He's always ready to help in times of trouble. We can go to Jesus for protection. We can go to Jesus for strength. And we can trust that he is with us when we're in trouble. What a great promise that is. And he tells the church, he says, I know that you're in poverty, but you're rich. So you have the city of Smyrna that was a very, very affluent city, very rich, but the congregation there was poor. And he tells them, I know about what you guys are going through. I know your poverty. Now, this wasn't just a general poverty or a very, very tight budget because of inflation, okay? This was abject poverty. This was extreme poverty. The church, you could say, was destitute. They were struggling. But then the church community in Smyrna, oh, they had riches of a different sort, didn't they? Well, they may have been poor by the world's standards. They were rich according to Jesus. They might have been poor when it was concerning the Smyrnan money that they had printed and that were circulating at that time. But isn't it great that Jesus's assessment of this church is that they're rich? If Jesus says that we're rich in spite of material lack, my friends, that's a good thing. If you think about or remember from chapter 3, the church of Laodicea proudly professed that they were rich and wealthy and had no need whatsoever. Well, Jesus's assessment of this church was a little different. He said, you are wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, blind, and naked. You're not doing well at all. And that was the truth. That probably hurt a little, stung a little. But it's much better to be poor in the eyes of the world and rich before Christ. The church of Smyrna had the self-assessment that they were poor. Jesus says that they're rich. And why is that? They had the first and the last. They possessed the one who died and rose from the dead. They had all of the spiritual blessings that are promised to the believer in Ephesians chapter 1. They were presently blessed with every spiritual blessing from that letter. And what are some of those blessings? Chosen by God before the foundation of the world, adopted by Jesus to be an eternal love relationship with him, redeemed and accepted by Jesus, and then sealed by the Holy Spirit, forgiven of our sins, destined to heaven. I mean, if you had to summarize spiritual blessings, I don't know that that small list is lacking anything. Lastly, as far as a blessing, we're looking forward to the gathering of ourselves together with Jesus in the fullness of time. And so the riches that we experience as Christians are literally out of this world. And those riches, when we understand them, cause us to look up instead of down at our feet, causes us to look forward rather than back at our sin and our past. And Jesus says something else that he knows. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So again, Jesus says, I know the spiritual reality that's going on in your community. I know the challenges that you face, and he knows the abuse that these Christians were enduring, and he knows the source of the abuse. The source of the abuse was other religious leaders. The church in Smyrna was enduring and suffering under slander and misrepresentation of the Jews who would revile and rail on them and show contempt towards Christians in Smyrna. And these Jews consider themselves as the synagogue of God, but in reality, Jesus says, you're not of the synagogue of God, you're of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty bold. That's pretty strong language from Jesus, but it was accurate. In this particular city, these Jews had abandoned the Old Testament. They had really abandoned God, and so by offering prayers to the emperor or a little pinch and of incense and saying Caesar is Lord, they escaped the fate of the other Christians. And so these were Jews in name only. They were Jews in name only. And he says, I know the spiritual climate in your city. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is teaching us that persecution and suffering and difficulty are par for the course. It's because we live in a broken world. We're going to have difficulty. He said in John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. I'm the leader, you're the followers. If they persecuted the leader, they're going to persecute the followers. That's kind of an upsetting prediction, but it's the truth. You and I have probably realized by now that the world will never be friends with the gospel. Ever. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all of those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That's remarkable because just your desire to live for the Lord and be full on for Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. There are going to be people in your life that aren't going to get it. That's just how it is. We shouldn't expect anything different. And we shouldn't forget what Jesus said in John 16, 33. He said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You know, we have a future and a hope. Christian, our future, our eternity is not here on this earth. Oh, there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign when Jesus is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, and it's going to be great, and he's going to set everything right, and we get to participate. It's going to be awesome. But then there's a new heavens and a new earth, and that's really our eternal abode, our eternal destiny. Do not fear, he tells this church. Now, for you Bible students, does that phrase sound familiar when we consider the whole of the scriptures? Do not fear. It is a highly repeated phrase. Do not fear, fear not, do not be afraid. In the New King James Version, it comes up at least 128 times. Why do you think that phrase or those phrases are repeated so often? Because we're fearful and we need to hear it. We need those reminders. We need to know that in Christ there's nothing to fear. We need to realize that when Jesus says, do not fear, that's a command to be obeyed, not something that we can choose to obey or not in the sense of it being optional. Here's something you might consider. Do not fear. Jesus didn't say that. He said, do not fear. And what do we end up fearing? What are we generally afraid of? I think, yeah, fear itself. That's good. I wrote down in my notes, we're often afraid of things that never happen. We're afraid and we fret and we stew over things that never end up materializing. Is that your experience too? Well, how do we combat that? How do we deal with it? Well, simply put, and I believe this is from Chuck Smith. He once said, do not exchange what you know for what you don't know. Don't ever make that switch. I'm going to lock on to all this stuff that I don't know, and I'm going to exchange what I know for certain for what I don't know. What does that mean? That means that we need to consider the known factors first and camp there and stay there, stay in the truth. So realize that God loves you. That's a big one. Know that God has your best in mind. Understand and meditate on his goodness. I don't know if you have a handful of power verses that maybe you go to and you run to in times of trouble. I have many, but one of them is Nahum 1:7. Nahum 1:7. If you're taking notes, write this down. And this is a power verse for me. I hope it becomes a power verse for you if it's not already. God is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So you start with the fact that God is good, and he's the stronghold when we're in trouble. We run to him, and we find help, we find comfort in our time of need. But also, he says, I know those who are trusting in me. I see you, God says. Consider the fact that we love and worship a God who has a plan and is working out a plan, even if we don't understand that plan. But when we look to the scriptures, we realize that that plan is good, even if we don't understand it completely. Now, this practice of camping on the truth and camping on God's goodness and what we know for certain from the scriptures, this may not change your circumstances. Oftentimes it won't, but what it does is it changes our perspective in the circumstances. And wouldn't we want to have a more godly attitude and view of things as we go through stuff? Absolutely. Now, the trial may not go away, but we can have the peace of God to guard our heart and our minds in the midst of the trial. Have you ever said to yourself or said to somebody else, I'm just losing my mind with all of this stuff, or I can't get my mind wrapped around it? And that's because we're probably focusing on the trial too much. We need to focus on the Lord. God is good? All the time. And all the time? Okay. So Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, don't fear any of those things you're about to suffer. You know what? When I look at that, I was noticing the phrase, those things. Those things. Don't fear those things that you're about to suffer. Those things. So in Christ, in light of the good news, in understanding that Jesus is the first and the last, and he's our Redeemer, and he's coming back for us, and he has a plan, and he's working it out, the things that we're suffering or the things that we're about to suffer, they're just things. Just things. They're just things. Our trial, our poverty, our persecution, the Bible says they're just things. In light of Jesus saving us and ruling over eternity, it's just a thing that will pass. Our life even, our life here on this earth is a vapor. It seems to me that now as I'm, you know, getting older, and I am 1 year per year, I believe you are too, that time is getting faster and faster. Days are going by like weeks. Weeks are going by like months. It's like, how do we start talking about December already? But our life is a vapor. And sometimes when we think about time in that way, or that you don't have enough time to do the things that you know God is calling you to do, why is that? It's because we're meant for eternity. For the Christian, today is the first day of the rest of our eternity in Christ. You know, we're going to live forever. Everyone lives forever. It's a matter of your destination. Where are you heading? And I'll tell you what, I got a great, wonderful reminder last Sunday. After church, I had the glorious honor of bringing communion to a 98-year-old saint. It was so precious. And she's been through some things. But you know, she said something to me that I don't think I'll ever forget. She says, you know, every morning when I wake up and I open up my eyes, I say, well, I'm still here, Lord. What do you got for me? That's a great attitude. That's a great attitude. But our life here is just a vapor. And there's coming a day when we're going to be with the Lord. And he says, these things, just these things, you're about to suffer. They're going to suffer. And Jesus is telling them in advance. Some would suffer imprisonment and be tested. The source would be the devil himself. But Jesus has a purpose even in suffering that originates from the devil. And he says, that you may be tested. And so because we serve such a glorious King and a wonderful Savior, even though the persecution might originate with the devil, God can use it for his glory and our good. That's the God we serve. So the things that are meant or intended towards us as evil, God can use for our good. God is that good. There's a purpose. He uses trials in our life to do different things. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 speaks to the purifying nature of trials. Romans 8, 28 and 29 teaches us that God uses all things for the good in conforming us into the image of Christ. That's his goal. That's his goal. So when we go through difficulty, we can pray along those lines. Lord, this is not comfortable. Teach me what you want me to learn. Help me to be malleable in your hands. So Jesus even reminds this church that he already suffered so that they could be alive forevermore with him. And when I look at this and you start looking at what these words would have meant for that persecuted church of Smyrna, it would have absolutely touched their heart. And these words should touch ours as well, that we would hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church this morning, that no matter the pain, no matter the hardship, no matter the suffering, we have hope in Christ because he is the anchor of our soul. That's truth that we need to tuck away and give up to no one. No one. We read in Revelation 21:4 that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The pain will have passed, the hardship will have passed, and the cool thing is we will be in the presence of Jesus. Glorious. He says, you're about to suffer 10 days. You're going to have 10 days of tribulation. What does that mean? I don't know. Over the years, scholars and commentators have had a lot of debate and given up a lot of ink to try to figure out what the 10 days signify. 10 days in the near term, like actual days, 10 years, or possibly 10 Roman emperors and their persecution of the church in the second and third centuries. That is quite possible. But regardless, the church of Smyrna could expect further persecution, including imprisonment for some of them. But they still had hope in that. How could they have hope in that? They could have hope because the length of their trial was determined. It would be short in comparison to the eternal blessings that would be theirs because of Jesus. We do know that harsh persecution increased in the following centuries under Roman rule. Have you ever heard of the man Polycarp? So Polycarp was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. We'll talk about him in just a moment, but he was martyred in 155 AD, which would be about 60 years after the writing of this book, the writing of this letter to the church that he pastored. Jesus tells this church, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, you remember how we talked about on the mountaintop, there was all the buildings and all the porticos and all the gold and the pictures and all the flowers, and many saw it as a crown of Smyrna? Well, they're going to be crowned with life. And the crown of life is worth far more than any kind of earthly crown or riches that are going to perish. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation or trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Perhaps this particular promise meant the most to Polycarp, the pastor of this church. The early church fathers like Irenaeus and Tertullian spoke of how Polycarp was a convert and a disciple of John, which is remarkable. There's crossover there. In 155, he was martyred for his faith. And there's a history that I want to share with you that's told by eyewitnesses in the work Martyrdom, The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And it was translated by J.B. Lightfoot. Listen to this. "In around 155 A.D., there arose another wave of persecution from Rome upon the Christians in Smyrna. Christians were hated by the Roman society in general and by the Roman government for various reasons, but mainly for their unwillingness to sacrifice to their gods and worship Caesar. Polycarp was an old man at this point, at least 86, and probably was the last surviving person to have known an apostle, having been a disciple of John. And this was one reason he was greatly revered as a teacher and church leader. Upon hearing of the persecution, he was persuaded by others to leave the city and hide until all of this blew over. He stayed at a friend's house in the country and prayed for the church daily and those who were being persecuted. And while he was praying, one day he had a vision. And in his vision, his pillow became engulfed in flames. And he told his friends that he believed that he would be burned at the stake for his faith in Jesus. Now, during this time, a warrant was issued for the arrest of Polycarp, and one of his assistants was tortured until he gave up the location of his master, which he eventually did. When the soldiers came to arrest Polycarp, they were all surprised that such trouble had been given to arrest an old man. They put him on a donkey and traveled back to Smyrna. And on the way back, the police chief and other government officials tried to persuade Polycarp to just offer a pinch of incense to a statue of Caesar and just simply say, "Caesar is Lord." And if he did this simple act, all of this would go away, the charges would be dropped, and he could go free. Well, they pleaded with him to do it and escape the penalty of death. And Polycarp said no after first ignoring their requests. Now, the police chief was very angry and, being annoyed, shoved him off the donkey onto the hard ground. But Polycarp, bruised and resolute, got up and walked the rest of the way to the arena. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but Christians there heard the voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar, and the proconsul asked him whether or not he was Polycarp. And upon hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him, saying, "Have respect for your old age and swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Now, I have to mention at this point, atheists in this context meant those who did not believe in the Roman gods or that Caesar was a god. So Polycarp looked at the heathen multitude in the stadium and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." Well, the proconsul answered and said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." And Polycarp said this, which you may have heard before in other works, 86 years I have served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" Well, the crowd demanded that Polycarp be burnt, and the old man remembered the dream about the burning pillow and took courage in God, and he said to his killers, "It is well. I fear not the fire that burns for a season and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come and do your will." Well, they arranged a great pile of wood with a pole in the middle of the arena, and they tied Polycarp to the pole, and he prayed, "I thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may receive a portion in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ." Wow. And after he prayed and gave thanks to God, they set the wood ablaze. A great wall of flame shot up to the sky, but it never touched Polycarp. God had set a hedge of protection between him and the fire, and seeing that he would not burn, the executioner, in a furious rage, stabbed the old man with a very long spear. And immediately streams of blood gushed from his body and seemed to extinguish the fire. And when this happened, witnesses said that they saw a dove fly up from the smoke into heaven. And at the very same moment, a church leader back in Rome named Irenaeus said that he heard God say to him, "Polycarp is dead." God had called his servant home. What an amazing testimony for a servant of God who is the pastor of this very church. But further, to give you an idea of the Jews' hostility towards Christians at this time, consider this, and I only learned this week, that when Polycarp was martyred, it was the Jews, and on the Sabbath day, who gathered sticks and fuel for the fire in which he was burned. Wow. This ends up being the testimony of a lot of church history, that false religion has been most zealous in opposing what is true. In our Western culture, we end up having a very hard time envisioning and even relating to such persecution that you would suffer or lose your life over. It's real, though. It's happening today. There's a ministry called Open Doors USA that tracks Christian persecution year over year and seeks to support the persecuted church and also raise awareness that this is happening. It's reported by Open Doors, as of this year, 365 million Christians in the world experience high levels of persecution, and it's becoming dangerously violent in their watch list countries, which we'll get to. Almost 5,000 Christians killed for faith-related reasons in the watch list countries in the top 50. 4,488 Christians detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned in their top 50 watch list. 4,700 churches or Christian buildings attacked in the top 50 watch list. And then for 22 consecutive years, North Korea has been ranked number one as the world's most dangerous place for Christians. It was displaced in 2022 due to the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan, and there was a sudden spike in persecution. But then in 2023 and 2024, North Korea was back on top. Definitely not a list you'd want to be on the top of. That's not a list that you'd want to be on. Another website that tracks persecution and raises awareness said half of all the Christians who have ever died for their faith did so in this century alone, past 100 years. Global Strategic Alliance reports the Universal Persecuted Church has more than 26 million documented cases of martyrdom in the 20th century, and that's more than the previous 1900 years combined. So like I mentioned, Open Doors ranks these countries of persecution where it's the worst, and the top five for 2024 are, no drum roll needed, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, and Yemen. And this type of persecution that goes on in these watch list countries, it goes far beyond what we tend to think of as persecution. What do we think of as persecution in the United States, in our Western world? It might be not getting a promotion because of our Christian faith, or not getting the shifts that we want at work, or not getting time off. It might mean having issues with your teachers or your professors at school because your worldview opposes their worldview. It might mean that we're estranged from family members who want nothing to do with us because of our faith. And I'll tell you, that's difficult. It's different than what these other Christians experience around the world, but that's really, really heavy. And Jesus wants to say to you, if you have an estranged relationship for the name of Christ, Jesus says, I know your suffering, I know your trial, do not fear, I'm the first and the last, and I'm coming back. Jesus wants to encourage you. Persecution in these non-Western areas for the Christian, oftentimes if you become a believer, that is a death sentence for you. And then if not death, dismemberment, disfigurement, or imprisonment. And so he tells this church, the persecuted church of Smyrna, to be faithful unto death and that he would give them the crown of life. Now even John, who's recording this, must have been encouraged. He was banished on a Roman prison island called Patmos. And Jesus is just telling him, John, don't fear, I got you covered. The church of Smyrna didn't have to fear because Jesus conquered death. And with the victory of Jesus, you know what? We don't have to fear death. And we don't even have to fear life for as long as we live here. How could we not mention 1 Corinthians 15 at this juncture? Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of it is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has defanged the serpent of death. You know, so a snake without any fangs, what is he going to do? Gum you to death? Get a little snake saliva all over you? No, he can't hurt you. That's the point of the sting of death has been taken away. If you knew that any wasp-looking thing or bee no longer had any stingers, would you be as concerned and, you know, fearful of these things flying around you? Absolutely not. Oh, look, a little bee's really cute. He thinks I'm honey because I'm so sweet. If you knew that their sting and stingers were gone. But that's what's happened with death. The sting is removed. And so Jesus offers this crown that will never perish. It's called the crown of life. You have false religions, you have people like the Sadducees or the Epicureans or the Buddhists believing that death introduces a person into nothingness, where death is the end of all things. Well, for the faithful child of God, it's just the beginning of real life because Jesus is the life. It's good news for us. Eternal life, something that is given by Jesus, it's received as a gift, and we can actually know that we have eternal life. We can actually know for certain that we have a future and a hope in Christ. Why do I know this? The Bible tells us. 1 John 5:11, and this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, if there's one thing to know, it's to know Jesus and to know that if you died today, that you'd have eternal life. And I want to encourage you, if you have not settled the eternal issue, settle the eternal issue today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed Tuesday or next week. You just don't know. Finally, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Jesus wants us, his church, to hear what he's saying by his Spirit. And the promise to the overcomer is that he will not be hurt by the second death. What does that mean? That means that for the overcoming church of Smyrna, to overcome meant to endure affliction and just be faithful to Jesus unto death. Don't deny the Lord. And for us to overcome, it's no different. And endure affliction even unto death. Just be faithful to the Lord. For as many days as he gives you, for as many days as he gives me, just look to the Lord and be faithful to him. But this promise, he says, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. What's that all about? We know, biblically speaking, that there are two deaths. There's two deaths. So we are going to die physically, and we're going to die spiritually, unless we're born again. And Jesus spoke of this spiritual birth in John chapter 3. If we're born again, we will only die physically and not spiritually. So Jesus is saying the overcomer will not be hurt by any kind of spiritual death. Jesus spoke of this in John 11, saying that if we believe in him, we will never die. And he said in John 3, you must be born again. That's pretty straightforward. If Jesus says, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again, that means it's very, very important, even imperative, that we understand what being born again is, having a renewed heart, having this change, having the life of Jesus in us, being forgiven, being a believer, being a Christ follower, being converted, however we want to say it, we need Jesus to do spiritual heart surgery at the soul level, which he will do to anyone who believes on him. And so you could say, born once, you're going to die twice. But if you're born twice, you're only going to die once. And for the promise to the believer is that there's a day coming when there's some people who are going to be alive and remain, and Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to meet Jesus in the air. And so there's a distinct group of people in the near future that they won't even be hurt by physical death. That's pretty exciting. That's pretty wonderful. We could say that an overcomer is one who shows the genuineness of his faith by not fearing circumstances, no matter the intensity, and by being faithful even unto death. In all of these letters in Revelation to these churches, Jesus assumes that the believer is an overcomer, because a believer is an overcomer. So he's saying, if you endure affliction and you're faithful to me, you will receive the crown of life. You will not be hurt by the second death. When I look at this, I try to envision what it would have been like for the Smyrna church to hear this at this time and in their day. They would have been encouraged. They would have been challenged to keep on being faithful to the Lord. They were facing difficulty and tribulation, and Jesus told them, it's going to get worse, but I'm the first and the last. I was the one who was dead and I'm alive. And he's currently writing a letter to this church to prove that he's alive. Church, don't miss the comforting words that Jesus has for us. We may never be in a situation where we're called either to renounce Christ or lose our lives. Okay? It could happen. It could happen. But you know what? The exhortation for us is that in whatever kind of persecution we face, to look to the Lord, to not deny him, and to be faithful. Whatever kind of temporal circumstance that we're going through, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the one who is dead, and he's alive, and he's alive forevermore. He's got this. And he wants you to know that whatever kind of situation that is the burden of your heart this morning, we're looking at a glorious Thanksgiving week, Christmas, if we're still here. But you know what? Whatever thing is weighing you down and you're saying, you know what? I know we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving this Thursday, but I've got this going on in my life and it is heavy. Jesus wants you to know that he knows. He knows what you're going through. He cares about you and he wants you to look up because your redemption draws nigh. Amen? Dear Jesus, thank you for these things, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you loved the church enough to write a letter to her. Lord, you've written a letter to us. Lord, you know what we have going on. You know what we do for you. You know our trials. You know our difficulties. Lord, you even know the spiritual climate of the Western church, of even the church in the United States, the church in Montana. Lord, and you know what we're going through. And you call us even this morning to look to you who is the beginning and the end. You're the first and the last. You're the one who was and who was not and who is. Lord, you're the one who was buried for 3 days after you died on the cross and you rose from the grave just like you said you would. Lord Jesus, we ask you afresh to be the king of our heart, to rule and to reign in our lives, Lord. Empower us by your Spirit to obey you. Lord, help us to look up. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us not to exchange your truth for the unknown. Lord, help us to know for certain that we have eternal life. We love you, Jesus. Pray your greatest blessing upon each one here in your name. And all God's kids said, amen. God bless you guys.